Well, happy Thanksgiving to everybody. How are y'all doing? How many of you ate enough turkey? How many of you got your fix of football? My wife had her fix before kickoff Thursday, so she... they've been wanting to go see that the new movie, The Grinch, and we felt like last night was the perfect time. I was going to be watching Texas A&M play, and I don't know if I've told you, I'm not at my most spiritual when I watch football. So they thought they'd get out of the house and miss the game. The problem is the game went to 7 overtime, so they still had a whole, you know, so we were at football all night. But, man, we've had a great week. I hope you have. It's been good to be with family and to share meals together. It's good to be back with the church family. We've got a unique and special day today as we worship together and serve together. In just a moment, we're going to set apart Casey McCotter and as part of his ordination to serve as a deacon of our church. But before we do, I want to give you an update. Last Sunday, we did our special matching offering. And if you got the email, I got a little more to add to that. When we get everything, we had some gifts given that were non-cash. But when we get everything converted over, looks like we're going to have about $47,000 or $48,000 that was given for the matching for the Builder Fund. So give it up. Yeah, that's awesome. Awesome. So that was a great day last week for you to give that above and beyond your tithes. So that was incredible. If you weren't here or didn't get an opportunity and would still like to give and take part in that match where, you know, if you want to give, you feel free to just online give, or you can drop something by the church or whatever you'd like to, if you'd like to do that. But great stuff, church. Thank you for your faithfulness. But we are privileged this morning. Here's what we're going to do in just a moment. Casey McCotter is going to come, and he's going to just share his testimony of how God saved him and worked in his life. And so you'll know him as our new deacon and how God's worked in his life. After Casey shares his story, then our chairman of deacons, Todd Kinlaw, is going to come, and he's going to give a charge to our guys. And then when Todd's done, I'm going to come back and say a word to the rest of us, to the church. And so, Casey, if you'll come on up and share your story with us, that will be awesome.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, church. Again, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Casey McCotter, and I would like to start off by thanking this congregation for the opportunity to serve as a deacon. It's always an honor to serve the Lord in any capacity, but when it's called and the ordination, it means as much as any honor you could receive. My story following Jesus began at the age of 8 when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. In the spring of 1989, as an 8-year-old, on a Saturday morning at a men's work day at Tuckasegee Baptist Church in Mount Holly. The single biggest influence in my decision to follow Jesus was my mom and dad. My mom, Becky, my dad, Steve, read the Bible, talked about Jesus, and modeled for me and my sister what living a Christian life looks like. We didn't just talk about it, but they did a great job of modeling what a life of love and service of others looks like. As a young man, I was blessed to have a dad that was an example of what a strong, godly father looks like day in and day out. The consistency that he showed is something that cannot be stressed enough. Growing up in Mount Holly and being from East Gaston, I would have never considered being associated that had anything with the word South Point in it. I had nightmares with Mickey in my sleep as a senior. He knows the play I'm talking about. After I graduated high school, I went to the Citadel and before being commissioned in the Army. While in the Army, I met and married my wife, Elizabeth. We spent the first 10 years of marriage as an active duty Army family, which meant several moves, lots of training, separations, and 2-year-long deployments to Iraq. During that time, our faith was strengthened and tested through the tough times by Army and strengthened by the families in the Army that we came to know and serve alongside. In 2015, we decided to transition from active duty to the National Guard to come back home and be with loved ones. At this time, I also started a new career in the civilian sector with the Bank of America. When I look at my life from this vantage point and examine my walk with Christ, I can say I had a very strong understanding of what I believed at the age of 8, but had no clue what life would throw at me over the years. More importantly, I didn't know how much my faith in Jesus would carry me through those difficult times. The Army gave me many opportunities to do wonderful things and presented me with some of the most challenging situations anyone could ever imagine. I can stand here today and tell you, as I said many times on this stage, that we're so blessed to live in a country where we're allowed to worship the Lord freely. I can attest that there's a significant amount of people in our world who cannot speak the gospel and cannot worship without fear. We are truly blessed to be here where we are able to live and serve. The comfort and confidence I have in Jesus carried me and my family through deployments, through life's ups and downs, and I can say for certain that God has been a cornerstone in my life and an anchor to what is right. I would also add that on November 4th, Mike preached this great sermon about loving God supremely, which resonated with me. This reinforced a principle that I've often been reminded of in my daily walk with Christ. I'm reminded that our relationship with Christ is an ongoing daily relationship and not a destination that one arrives at or not a level you can achieve. It is truly a gift. I hope to live my life in a way that points and speaks the gospel to others, serving God well and bringing him glory. I look forward to how God will use me and my family and others to bring others to him. Thank you again for the opportunity, sir.
Morning, church. It's a pleasure and an honor to stand before you on such a great day for our brother Casey. Thank you, Casey, for sharing from your heart. It's my responsibility to charge the deacons this morning. Now, if you have your Bibles, we'll be speaking out of Acts. I won't specifically go directly to the scriptures, but that's where we're going to be. And I'm speaking to myself as well as to the deacon body, to Casey, and all the other men in the sanctuary. So I don't want to make it sound like I'm standing up here pointing my finger at anybody, because it's right back at me as well. It's a reminder. The call to be deacon is a great privilege and a great honor. In my opinion, there are four great life achievement markers in a young man's life. The one is his salvation experience. Two is his marriage. Three is the birth of children, children's plural, or any children at all, adoption, however that may look. And four, accepting the call to be a deacon. With privilege and honor comes responsibility. People normally view the office of deacon as an office of a leader. And that's true. People look at us as to be the leaders in the church. And from that leader's point, from the scripture, it tells us that we're called servant leaders. Let me say to Casey, as well to everyone on our deacon body, that God has called and set us apart to serve him through deacon ministry. There are two offices in the church that have a distinction of requiring ordination. One is that of the pastor, and the other is that of the ordination in the office of deacon. This morning we've gathered to set aside a Christian brother, Casey McCotter, for ordination as a biblical deacon. The Bible is clear when it talks about why we have deacons in the first place. Acts 6 records a situation that arose in the early church where a certain element of the church felt neglected. The apostles were not able to meet the need of the church and to carry out the pulpit ministries as they had been charged. And so they appointed seven men to help them out to do the work of God. The duties of the biblical deacon have not changed in these 2,000 years. There's still a need for men in the church who will look after the day-to-day administration so that the pastor might give himself fully to prayer and to the study of the Word of God. I'm going to share a few characteristics of what I found to be an effective deacon. Many congregations have various ideas to what the characteristics of an effective deacon leadership looks like. What deacons do and how they function is as varied as the denominations that we have here in the great United States of America. The book of Acts has one of the best descriptions of a strong deacon leadership, and it's covered in Acts 6, 1 through 11. The first characteristic, effective deacon leaders help during periods of growth. In Acts 6:1, it says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Every healthy congregation will need deacon leadership because problems evolve in any growing church. These problems happen because of rapid growth, as we see here in verse 1, because of cliques of different groups, because of little help, because of lack of organization, because of favoritism. And all those are covered right there in Acts 6:1. The key there is deacons are ministers, not administrators. The second effective deacon leadership characteristic is that it's needed for church to have leadership. If you read in verse 2, so the 12 gathered, all the disciples together, and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Recruiting a good leadership team of deacons is very, very much needed in our church and in churches around the world. It involves the whole church, as we see right here in Acts 2. It frees up pastors to preach and teach God's word. It encourages others to become ministers. The key out of that particular scripture, I think, is a congregation without the teaching of God's word, and I emphasize teaching, is a weak fellowship. Deacons are absolutely necessary. Number 3, an effective deacon leader shows character. And I'm sure Casey knows a lot about character, being in the armed forces and the rest of you guys as well. But in verse 3 in Acts, it says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And they didn't just give that to anybody. They chose 7. And they prayed over it. A good deacon leader has 3 unique characteristics around character. They have an honest reputation in verse 3. They are full of the Holy Spirit. That means they're born again believers, as we see in the second part of verse 3. And they are full of wisdom. Number 4, an effective deacon leader provides help for the pastor. We turn this responsibility, as it says in Acts 6, 3, part of 3 and part of 4, we turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give them our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Every group of Christian believers that has a spiritual leader needs to provide them with time to pray and time to study the word of God. True deacons understand this as their basic calling. And the 5th one that I found, or that I came up with the help of others, again, this is not me speaking, this is me reading and speaking to myself as well. An effective deacon must be a soldier. And I think that's quite fitting for you today, Casey. Thank you again for your service. Every group of Christian believers that has a spiritual leader needs to provide them with a line of defense, or a guard, if you will. We're to fight for the scriptures, as it talks in 1 Timothy 3:9. You can mark that down. I'm not going to go there. We're to fight for the saints. That means our body of believers, those that we rub up against, those that we love on and encourage on a daily and weekly basis. And we fight for the sinners. And I use that word not as a word of looking down on somebody, but the lost. You have to have a heart for the lost. Because we all know that we're all sinners, but by the grace of God, we're saved through faith and not of our own. So we have to have a heart for the lost. And you see, these early deacons set a standard that must be upheld in this day as well. The deacons must be men with a passion for souls, as I just described. A lack of concern for the lost translates into deadness for the church. Therefore, men of God, deacons, church members, ladies, be bold in your witness and share the greatest story that's ever been told. In closing, the work is great and the standard is high. The need is very present. The rewards are amazing. Dear brother Casey and other deacons in this building, you're needed as much today as we said that they were needed 2,000 years ago. The church needs good deacons who are serious about carrying out their office and being a servant to the church. What the church does not need are men who think they are God's gift to the church and who set themselves up as little dictators. Those men who receive ordination as a deacon and discharge their duties in a proper way are promised that they will be blessed in their spiritual walk. That's in 1 Timothy 3:13. The term good decree refers to respect. Deacons who serve well are held in high esteem. They are held in high esteem by the people of the church. They're also promised great boldness, as I said earlier, to be able to go out and to share the greatest story. And we all have that boldness. Only two requirements to be able to share the gospel: be a born-again believer and to be breathing. This means that they can speak the truth in boldness because they are living the life they should, and they are being a blessing to the people of God. Casey, I look forward to hearing the good report of how God is changing your life and how God is leading you as a deacon, as a servant leader, not only in your family, but in your church, in your community, and in your job. Be a good deacon. Be a friend to your pastor. Be a servant to the people. If you do these things, the Lord will surely bless you and your work for Him. Thank you.
Thank you, Todd, and just for sharing that with us and challenging our men, and obviously Casey for sharing your spiritual journey. And I hope you heard intermixed with the beginning of Casey's story, the value a godly mom and dad can have on boys and girls. Nothing better than to grow up with a mom and dad that love Jesus and love Him first. And so I would say to moms and dads, and if you're a dad on your own, and if you're a mom on your own, it's okay. What your kids, their greatest need is somebody home that loves the Lord and makes Him a priority. Don't shortchange them, a godly mom and dad. That's what they need. Other than the Savior, that's what they need the most. So to Mr. and Ms. McCotter, thank you for the influence that you had. I'm going to stay in the text that has been read most of chapter 6 and just kind of continue that thought. But I want to talk to us as a church, because here's what's kind of interesting. The very last verse of chapter 5 says in every day, right, and if you kind of can go back with me to last week, the disciples, especially Peter and John, man, they had suffered hardship from the gospel, and it didn't matter what happened to them. I mean, they got put in jail, and then they got put back in jail, and then they wanted them to go to jail, but they couldn't put them in jail because they was afraid. The army was afraid, so they volunteered to go to jail. So, I mean, these guys, I mean, they were willing to suffer for the gospel. Well, in the context of that, verse 42 of chapter 5 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ," or that the Messiah, if you will, is Jesus. And then he goes on to say, now in those days, the number of disciples began to increase. And so what I want us to think about, church, for a little bit, is when God is moving, which is what was happening here. God was moving. They were teaching and preaching the gospel. People were embracing the gospel. People were receiving the gospel. People were being baptized into new life as a result of the gospel, much like we have seen today and a couple weeks ago as well. Now, here's the thing. Anytime God is working, and God was working, but anytime God is working in a church, guess who else is working? The enemy is working. And what we see in the text, when the number of disciples was increasing, then dissension began developing. And Satan is always going to try to do that. I was reading earlier this week, and we don't need to go there, but in John chapter 14, the night before Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples, he was telling them he was fixing to go away, and you can't come. And he said, the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus knew and understand there was a spiritual battle going on, and there was one going on for his life, and he knew that Satan was going to kind of win that skirmish because he was going to die for our sin, and he knew that was going to happen. But he also knew that what was ahead. Well, I think it's important for us to understand that there's a spiritual battle. And if God's doing good things in our church, there's going to be, you know, here in the text it says a complaint arose. Anytime God is doing his thing, Satan's going to try to do his thing. And oftentimes, in fact, most of the time he uses people. And sometimes he even uses people in the church. And that's what we see in the text. And so it's important for us just to realize that and to understand how important that is. Now, I want us to just spend just a moment on that issue of complaint, because I want you to see something in another passage, and then we'll move forward. But in verse 1, it says that a complaint by the Hellenists. By the way, the Hellenists, they were Jewish, but they weren't from Jerusalem. In other words, they were out-of-staters. They were out-of-towners, and they were back in town. And when they came back into town, because they didn't live in Israel, they didn't live in Jerusalem, they had picked up some different habits living in other places. They had picked up some different behaviors living in other places. So when they came back to Jerusalem, they were just kind of different. And because they were different, they didn't get treated the same in the New Testament or the early church. Now, I know it's surprising to you that someone that is a little different can come to church and get treated differently. That's just the most incredible thing to imagine. But it can happen. It happened then. Guess what? It still happens now. And yet, the gospel transcends all differences. And so that's kind of who they were. Well, they weren't getting what they needed to get. And so a complaint arose. But here's what I want you to understand. The word complaint, gagusmus, is the word in the original language. But it really meant to grumble or dispute. And the reason I call your attention to that is over in the book of Philippians, which is ironically the text on joy, over in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm going to read that again. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That probably involves watching a football game. I don't know. I'm just thinking. Probably does. He says, do all things without grumbling. The same word there for complaining in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, is the word grumbling there in this particular passage. Now, as I was studying this week, I was reading some stuff, I think it was on Precept Austin, some of their commentary. But the thing of it is, there were some differences of opinion among the Philippians. Now, they hadn't really risen to the point of division, but they were going that way. And so what the commentator talked about is how murmuring needs to be cut off at the head. And now the only way to obey that, the only way to do everything without grumbling or complaining, whether it's inside the church or inside the house or inside your office or inside your relationships, the only way to do everything without grumbling or disputing is to be filled with the Spirit. That is really the issue at hand. And that was what the seven were challenged to do, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the problem I run into, I think it was on Tuesday as I was studying this, those writers, those commentators ask a question that bothered me. And it's an easy question, but I want to say it just right. The question was, as I read it, and it was talking to me, was have you grumbled or complained or murmured this past week? And I'm sitting there at my desk going, I have. Now keep in mind, this was Tuesday. This was before Thanksgiving. This was before all the company and all the stuff, right? So I dare say that if I had to raise my hand that have I grumbled or complained, chances are pretty good that most of us, if I were to ask that same question, have you grumbled or murmured or complained this week, most of us would have to raise our hand. Well, then the next question they asked was about the church. And the next question was, have you grumbled about your spouse? And I knew they were meddling. I said, but here's the thing. And then the comment was, if you reflect on your life and you find out that you've been grumbling about something, You need to confess, and you need to repent, and you need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit. And so there in my office, guess what I had to do? I had to confess, and a number of times since then, and I had to repent, and I had to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. The key for us, church, is not just for our deacons to be filled with the Spirit, but we all need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be careful about complaining, because here's one of the dangers of dissension, and one of the dangers of complaining is that it can cause diversion, but it can really cause distraction. And that was the issue in the early church. It wasn't just that they were complaining. It was the complaining was going to lead to a diversion from or a distraction from the main thing. And the main thing was the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And so the disciples said to the church, says, listen, church, it's not right for us to deal with these issues. We need to be focused on the main thing. And so that's where the whole issue of raising up men to help fulfill the work of the ministry came from. But what I want you to understand, and what we need to understand, is there is an antidote for grumbling and griping and complaining. And I've discovered it. I struggle to implement it from time to time. Don't misunderstand me. But I've discovered in our text, there's an antidote for grumbling, but the same antidote applies to distraction. And that antidote is to be, notice there, if you will, it is to be filled with the Spirit. Because as I read and worked with the text this week, I discovered that, man, the challenge for these guys was to be filled with the Spirit. I think it's verse 3. If we go back to Acts 6, I think I'm going to be at the right place. But where it talks about to choose from among you men of good reputation, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the command. Well, then that's about verse 3. Well, you get down to verse 5 and it says what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Philip, they chose Stephen, who, by the way, was kind of the poster boy, if you will, for serving. But he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and great signs. And then if you look at verse 10, it says about Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So if you notice the theme there, these guys were to be full of faith and full of the Spirit. Stephen was full of the Spirit, and because he was full of the Spirit, he was full of grace and full of power, and he could speak with wisdom. And so, church, here, imagine what it would be like. Just think about this. Imagine what it would be like if we had a church full of men and women and students and children that were full of faith and full of the Spirit. I mean, think about the impact we could have on our community if 300 or 400 of us were out at our jobs, were out in our classrooms, were out on our practice field, were out in our neighborhoods, we were out where God had called us to be. And we were men and women of good reputation that were full of the Spirit, that were full of faith. Because here's what happened. When we're Spirit-filled and we're faith-filled, then we're going to be filled with grace. We're going to be filled with power. And we're going to be filled with wisdom. And when we interact with people, we're going to have an influence. And we see that all through the book of Acts. And it's critical for us to do that. Now, here's the great news. Every one of us who is a believer has the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to go on a little journey. We're going to look at several verses. But Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so, now, the second way to say that, if anyone that does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ, then everyone that has the Spirit belongs to Christ, and everyone that belongs to Christ has the Spirit. And so the good news is that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go on over to the book of Ephesians, and we need to look at a couple of passages there. Look with me. Let's go to Ephesians 1, because it's going to tell us the role of the Spirit in our life. Ephesians 1, verse 13. says, in him you also, in Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I need to understand. Every one of us that's a believer, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us that's a believer, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is our guarantee. If you have the Spirit, that is the guarantee that one day God's going to take you to heaven to be with him forever and forever and forever. Now, if you may have noticed Casey's in the banking industry. Well, here's the thing about banking. If you go to your bank, there's going to be a little sticker on your door that says FDIC. And that means it's federally insured. It's the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Is that right, Steve? FDIC? Something like that. Anyway, they will guarantee. He's a banker too, by the way. Just saying. But here's the thing. That FDIC sticker guarantees your deposit up to, I believe it's $250,000. It is the guarantee. And if they lose your money, they're gonna provide it. That concept is what it's talking about, the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, he is the seal. He is the deposit that guarantees that you're going to be in heaven one day with Jesus. So if you're a believer, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But here's a question. Why do we not always act like we're filled with the Holy Spirit? You see, it's possible to have the Spirit in us. It's possible to have the Spirit guarding us and guaranteeing our inheritance and yet not be controlled by the Spirit, not be full of the Holy Spirit. So if you're still in Ephesians, look over at chapter 5 because there's a command there for us. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say be sealed by the Holy Spirit because they already had the Holy Spirit. They were already guarded and sealed by the Holy Spirit. But the danger was, in that particular context, the danger was if they were operating in drunkenness, they were controlled by something else. And so Paul says, no, you don't want to be controlled by something else. You want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the language there, the language, the original language tells us that verb to be filled is in the present voice. In other words, it's something that you need to do ongoing. It's not something that you do one time and it's done. You're saved one time, you're given the Holy Spirit one time, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit one time at the moment of salvation. But being filled by the Holy Spirit, that is a daily thing. And so he says, so it's a present, it's also passive. It means that we can't fill ourselves. It's an imperative, which means we're to be filled, but because it's passive, we've got to allow God to fill us. And so every day you decide, and every day I decide, whether or not we're going to live the Spirit-filled life or we're going to live a life that's empowered by our own personal desires or what the Scriptures might call a life of the flesh. Now, the idea, the verb there, pleruo, to be filled, it's more than just filling up a glass. I mean, sometimes you think of filling a glass as you think of just taking a pitcher of water and you pour it in the glass and, well, the glass is full and that's what it means. But the word be filled there has a little more nuance to just filling up a container. In fact, it's used in three different ways. One of the ways it would be used is the wind filling a sail on a ship. Now, if a wind filled the sail on the ship, what that filling would do, it wouldn't just fill up the sail with air, but that sail would move the ship forward. And the idea of being filled with the Spirit then is that when we're filled by the Holy Spirit moves us forward. And the Holy Spirit affects the behavior and the direction of our life. And so the reason we can get bogged down sometimes and we feel like, well, I'm not going anywhere spiritually. Nothing good's happening in my life spiritually. It might be because the Holy Spirit is not filling us, moving us forward to where God wants us to be. And so that's one nuance of that word, to be filled. But there's a second nuance of that word, and it has to do with permeating. It was almost used like if they put salt on meat to preserve it. How many of you ate turkey this week? This is not rhetorical. You can answer, okay? Most of you ate turkey. How many of you cooked the turkey this week? Okay, that's pretty good. All right. How many of you brined your turkey before you cooked it? Okay, there's a few of us. I cooked my second full turkey this week. I cooked my first one a week and a half ago for practice. But anyway, so I need to practice. But what happened was, so I had to brine my turkey. I brined mine for two reasons. The first reason is I bought it a week ago. It sat in my refrigerator outside for a solid week, and it was still solid ice on Tuesday night. And so Tuesday night, I got to cook it on Thursday. So I saw online, if you put it in brine, you cook up that brine and you put it in there, it'll thaw out in about a day and a half. So that worked for me. But the real reason I put it in the brine is because you put apple cider and we put oranges and we put some brown sugar and we put some salt. And what happens is you soak that thing and that brine permeates that turkey. And then when you smoke it, it's more moist and it's got more flavor because that brine has really gone all the way through the meat. Now, Todd, it worked, didn't it? Did it work? I'm telling you, it works. But what happened, so that the concept of being filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit permeates us. And if the Spirit of God, if I'm filled with the Spirit and the Spirit of God is permeating my life, then the Spirit of God is going to have an effect on me. I don't know about you, but I ate some of the breast meat. I ate some of the wing. I took a little sample off the leg. And I was going to make some gravy, so we took some meat out of the neck. It's kind of disgusting, but I sampled that. And somehow, I don't know how this happened. I think there was little holes in the plastic bag because all those inside parts was in my turkey when I was browning it. And then I put it in the pan and all that stuff. Man, I cut up the gizzard and I tasted it. I tasted the gizzard. In every part I tasted, you could get a little bit of that brine flavor in it because the brine permeated every part of the bird. Now, here's the thought that I want you to try to get your mind around. Are you so filled with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit permeates every part of your life? See, the filling of the Spirit should have an influence on our wings. You know, what we do, it ought to have an influence on our legs, where we walk. It ought to have an influence on our heart, our breast. And, you know, I may be over-spiritualizing here, but it probably even ought to have an effect on our gizzard, okay? It ought to have an effect on this. Listen, the Spirit of God should permeate every part of our life. It should set the direction and modify the behavior of our life. And so we're to be Spirit-filled. Not just have the Spirit, not just be sealed by the Spirit, but we're to be controlled by the Spirit. And that's the thought. Well, the third idea really is, the third meaning of that word plural is the idea of complete control. And I've kind of covered that. But understand, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, but here's the deal. Oftentimes, as I'm going through my day-to-day life, and I think this is probably true of you, but oftentimes as I go through my daily routine, maybe the Spirit's not in control. Sometimes the flesh gets in control. And that's why the writer, Paul, in Ephesians, used a present passive imperative. A regular, consistent command is that we allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what do you need to do? What do I need to do? What do we need to do if we're going to be filled by, controlled by, and directed by the Holy Spirit? Well, there's about three parts to this process. Let me give you the first one. If you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you got to be converted to Jesus. You got to be saved. You got to have the Spirit to be filled with the Spirit. And the only way to get the Spirit is you got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's not about being a church member. It's not about going to Sunday school. It's not about coming to worship. It's about being converted. It's about there being a moment to where you surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. He comes to live in your heart. He forgives your sin and he gives you a brand new life. Has that happened for you? Can you point to a season, a moment to where you were born again by faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you're not saved, you can never be Spirit-filled. Because who does not have the Spirit does not have the life. Right? So there's got to be a moment of conversion. The second key to being filled by the Spirit is what we might call cleansing. We got to be clean. I'll go back to the turkey deal for a minute, because this was kind of the first year I really cooked the turkey. I smoked a breast one time, but that don't really count. We did the whole deal. But here's kind of the thing. When you mess with poultry, you always got to be washing your stuff. Because everybody talks about you got to cook it to 165 and you got to wash your hands. Why? Because if not, you might, I think it's salmonella that you get from chicken, but you could get something. And so they're always talking about, you know, you got to wash your utensils and you don't use one for this and one for that. And my wife reminded me, okay, have you used that for something? You put it in the sink, you got to wash it. She's always talking about washing. Why? Because we don't want anything contaminated. And so we would never use a container that's contaminated. So I bought the bucket at the Home Depot, the food grade, Todd, I bought it at Lowe's. Just want to make sure, clarify that. My chairman and deacon works at Lowe's. I just need to get that clear. It's a white bucket with a blue top, I promise. Okay. But so I bought the food grade bucket, but you got to get it clean. And then, man, every time I touch something, and you know, I've got this little instant read thermometer, and I'd go stick it in to see what the temperature of the brine was, and every time I suck that thermometer in, I'd bring it, and it was a pain, but I'd have to heat up the water and get it hot, and I'd wash it. Why? Because I did not want it contaminated. Because it's dangerous when you're contaminated. I want to show you a scripture. If you're still in Ephesians, turn right to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me just read, and I'm going to move quickly, but let me read verse 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Listen, we won't use dishes and tableware that are contaminated. Why would we expect God to use us if our minds and our hearts are contaminated with sin? He's not going to do that. God doesn't demand that we're perfect. He does demand that we confess our sin and we repent. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will cleanse us from our sin and forgive us for all unrighteousness. Now, the reason I wash that thermometer every time is because I want to be clean. And that's a great lesson. When we sin, you're going to sin, I'm going to sin, we're going to sin. But what we want to do, just like we clean the utensils that we're cooking the turkey with, we need to clean our heart when we sin. And we do that by confessing and repenting and receiving the cleansing from God. God offers us free grace. Now, it costs Jesus everything, but it's free to us. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you got to be converted, but you got to stay clean. And the way we stay clean is by consistently confessing and repenting of our sin. And then there's one other key. Bill Bright said it this way. He said, we are to claim the filling of the Holy Spirit. If God commands that we be filled, if God has the power to fill us, then it's God's will to fill us. In 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. And so, if you're converted, And if you're clean, in other words, if you confess your sin, then you can claim God's promise that he'll fill you with your spirit. And then you can be full of the spirit. And church, let me tell you what will happen. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, and if I'm full of the Holy Spirit, and if we're filled by the Holy Spirit, then grace is going to be present. Power is going to be present. Wisdom is going to be present. And you remember we talked about for the last 3 weeks, if we're going to really love his church, we need to love God. We need to share Jesus. We need to invest in people. Guess what? The only way we can do that is to be full of the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can be full of the Holy Spirit is you got to be converted. Then you got to be clean. And you got to claim what God's provided for you. And every day, we should make it our goal to be cleansed by the Spirit and then to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And then we can be full of grace. Don't you need grace? I need grace. I need you to have grace for me. Right? I need grace. I need power. If we're going to be bold to share, we need power. If we're going to make the right choices, we need wisdom. We get all that when we're surrendered and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So why would you not? Why would we not want to be filled with the Spirit every day? It is the fuel that drives the engine of spiritual life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to ask you to just kind of, you don't have to do it out loud, but I'm going to ask you to just pray this prayer with me. To be filled by the Holy Spirit. Just, you can say it in your heart. I'm going to give you a phrase at a time. But let's just pray this together. Lord Jesus, today, I want to just acknowledge my sinfulness and my shortcoming. Lord, today, would you cleanse me from my grumbling, from my impure thoughts, from my negative attitude. Jesus, just cleanse me by your blood. Lord Jesus, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? I just surrender my heart to you. Would you just wash and cleanse and fill? Jesus, you promised if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit for your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for filling my heart with your Holy Spirit. May I be a person of grace. Lord Jesus.